And as I lead this morning in prayer, it's from Isaiah 33. So let's pray this morning. O Lord, we are asking that you would be gracious to us, Father. We wait for you. Lord, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. For you, O Lord, are exalted. You dwell on high. You will fill this earth with justice and righteousness. You will be the stability of our times. Abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of you is your treasure. And so we come expectantly to your word. We would ask you to speak. Amen. Let me, as I start this sermon off, share a story from a few years back. I attended, actually was in, a close friend's wedding in my home church. And it was a typical Christian wedding that you would go to. And the music pastor of my church at that time, the church that I grew up in, has roughly around 300 people. And at that time, we had a man who was considered a music pastor. Minister, he focused on the music aspect of the church. Well, he sang a solo during the service, and I couldn't remember when it was, whether it was during the candle, unity candle, or the sand. You know, they got all sorts of stuff they do today to emphasize the unity of the marriage. And I think it was during that time that he sang this solo, and the song that he sang was Stephen Curtis Chapman's song, I Will Be Here. And if you don't know that song at all, it's a song that emphasizes commitment. It emphasizes the commitment of marriage. That's the whole point of that phrase. I will be here, no matter what happens. And he poetically paints a picture of a man and a woman getting older together and experiencing difficulties in life and saying at the end of it, I will be here. That's my commitment that I'm making to you. You fast forward 3 years from that wedding ceremony, and the lyrics of this song were not exactly how the couple felt. And unfortunately, that marriage ended in divorce because of unfaithfulness with one of the spouses. But I can still remember this to the this today. Right after the divorce happened, I was hanging out with the music pastor, and for some reason that song came on. And I remember him saying, I will be here. What a joke. Saying, it's amazing how people approach marriage. And I knew exactly what he was saying. Here they had vowed that I will be here, and now, no longer. It's kind of sad if you think about it. Two people are on their wedding day, excited, right? They're ready. They can't wait to tell the world that they love each other, and they want everyone to know that they're committed to the person who's standing across from them in their marriage. They just want everybody to know how much they love the other person. You know, love is a funny word, isn't it? What is love? Let me ask you that question this morning. What is love? Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, right? What is love? The idea of love has changed over the centuries. Today, I think the idea of love that many people have is very romanticized. It's this idea that it's a feeling. Love is a feeling. Love seems to sweep over us. It seems to be something that, at least if you're watching, you know, some of the common movies today, it's something that I can't control. It just is a feeling that comes upon me. It's something that I fall into. There's nothing else I could do but to love the person who I say I love. And so really today, I think if you were to boil love down in today's culture, love today is more about what that person more or less can make me feel like. Love is how that person makes me feel. It's what they bring to the table, if we were to be honest, and you, I hope you know I try to be honest. Love is what they bring to the table for me, how they make me feel, how they make me look, what type of couple we are together. In today's version of love, there's an essential element that seems to be missing, and that's commitment. Commitment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John writes, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And notice, it's not he just loved us. It says in the rest of the verse, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, and that God loved us, and he demonstrates, he shows that love by his commitment to his people, where he acts. He sends his son for those people to pay for those sins. That's love. That's commitment. Willing to give up his only son, a son who was perfect, had never known one moment of disagreement with his father. That's whom he sends in his commitment to his people. And he comes and he bears their sins on the cross. Love is a commitment. And that idea of commitment is what we're talking about this morning as we really are slowing down and taking a mini-series on marriage today. We've gotten here by looking at the book of Malachi. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Malachi chapter 2. We're here because we are going through the book of Malachi. Look at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord, here's the answer, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So, end of verse 16, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. We're talking about marriage because Malachi is talking about marriage. He's confronting these Jewish men in verses 13 through 16 who were being faithless to their marriages, being faithless to their wives. You see that in verse 14. They come to the Lord in verse 13. They cry, why is the Lord not accepting our offering? And the answer is very simple. Verse 14, they have been faithless to their wife. They have been faithless to the point where verse 16, it seems that they're divorcing their wives. So Malachi makes it clear, end of verse 15 and at the end of verse 16, here's what you're to do. Guard your marriage. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard your marriage. Put a hedge around it. Be faithful in your marriage. Marriage is a serious thing. Verse 14, God is the witness. It is to be God-centered. He's the witness. He's the one watching. So focus the marriage to be God-centered. It should be characterized by two individuals who fear the Lord. Secondly, the nature of marriage you see in verse 14 is companionship. Look what he says. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is, there it is, your companionship. These men were not simply divorcing their wives. They forgot that they were divorcing their friends, their companions. Because the nature of marriage, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, is companionship. Companionship. He didn't bring to Adam a lover. He brought a companion. He brought a friend. This morning, I want to look at the third aspect of the nature of marriage in verse 14. And you see it in the last word. Notice the end of the verse. He calls the wife, you have been faithless, though she is, that your wife is your companion. Secondly, notice what he says at the end of verse 14, and your wife by covenant. She is your wife by covenant. When you said, I do at the altar of your marriage, you entered into covenant with your spouse. That's what he's reminding them of in verse 14. Marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant. And there's only two places, ironically, in Scripture where it's specifically mentioned as a covenant. Here you have it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, and also in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. It says this of an adulterous woman, she forsakes the companion of her youth. It's almost a flip now from what you have in Malachi chapter 2, 14. The men are faithless to their wives. In Proverbs 2, an adulterous woman is unfaithful to her husband, her companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. And most commentators, I think, rightly understand that covenant to be that covenant of marriage. And here in Malachi, that covenant, the end of verse 14, I would argue very clearly, is marriage. And that brings us to this question. If the nature of marriage is a covenant, then what is a covenant? What is that? I mean, if marriage is going to be a covenant, then we better have a good idea, especially for those of us who are married, right? And maybe those of us who want to get married. Or maybe those of us who are helping people who are married, which is probably most of us in here. We've got to understand what a covenant is. We have to have a good idea about that. Let me give you a definition. Paul Williamson in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology says this, covenant in general conveys, here's what we're talking about, the idea of a solemn commitment, guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. Did you catch some of the words in that definition? Look at it up on the screen. Commitment. Do you see that in there? Promises. Obligations. When you enter into a covenant with somebody, you enter into a promise with them. You are entering into a vow with them. You are committing to whatever terms of that covenant that are there. So when we understand marriage, as he says here in verse 14, your wife by covenant, if we understand marriage as a covenant, we are understanding two people committing before God, making a promise before God, a commitment of obligations before God. That is what is being entailed when he calls in verse 14, your wife by covenant, marriage at a covenant. That's what's going on in marriage. Now, at this point, we've got to ask another question. You notice I like to ask questions. I do that because it helps me understand what's going on. What type of covenant? What type of covenant? Because as you go through Scripture and as you study ancient Near Eastern literature, from which this book is a product, you find that there are different types of covenants. If they understood marriage as a covenant, then how do they understand that type of covenant? Because there's numerous types of covenants, but really they break down into two big categories, and that's what I want to look at. First, what type of covenant are we talking about? Well, it could be what's known as an unconditional covenant, an unconditional covenant. These are covenants made by one party. Two people come together, and one of them makes a commitment. And this commitment they promise to fulfill no matter what the other person does. They're saying, I am obligating myself to do this, no matter what. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. I want you to see how this covenant of Abraham plays out. Now, some might say there's a little bit of a condition here for Abraham, and that's understood, but God makes a promise and promises to commit himself to this covenant that he makes with him. Genesis chapter 12, we'll start there, and it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And notice, I will make of you a great nation. and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He doesn't say, I'm going to do this unless you prove yourself faithless. Just read the book of Genesis and his family. You talk about a crazy family. There was lots of problems with that family. But yet God had decided in his sovereign choice to bless him. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's committing to blessing Abraham and his seed. You see that in verse 2. Make you a great nation. I will bless those, verse 3, who bless you. And notice the end of verse 3. I will, by your families, all the earth shall be blessed. This whole blessing is promised through Abraham's seed. Nothing changes that. Nothing. God is committed to that. It's a single commitment on God's part that he is promising to Abraham and to his seed. Now, how it's fulfilled, it gets really interesting because Abraham's thinking, okay, where I need to have a seed. I don't have any kids. My wife is barren. What's going on? So turn to Genesis 15. Notice, even his doubt doesn't, because he doubts God's promise slightly here, or at least the way God's going to do this, and it doesn't change the fact that God is going to be faithful to him. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, just a few pages later. He wonders, well, look at verse 2 there, just for context. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give for me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Is my main servant going to be what you're talking about? Is it really not going to be my own son? And the Lord pipes up in verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And notice here, as you're going to see this covenant play out, God's commitment here. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now, let me just give you a little picture of ancient Near Eastern ritual. The word covenant in Hebrew, berit, has that idea of to cut. That's what the very Hebrew word means. And the picture is being presented here is he would cut these animals, put them aside, and you'd have this space in between them. And when you would enter into covenant with someone, you would say, may I be like these animals if I don't keep my end of the covenant. That's the picture. Verse 11. It's always an interesting verse to me. It's one of my favorite verses. It doesn't make sense. It's kind of an unnecessary aside. And when the birds came down on the carcasses, Adam drove them away. Okay? You get to verse 12. Notice this. Now again, you have this picture. Two animals, you know, two sides of an animal being cut. You have these, and you would walk through and say, would I become like these animals if I do not keep my end of the bargain? Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, take it to the bank, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation and that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And notice, this is what I want to emphasize here. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Just one. One went through. God, symbolic of God. Very, very similar to what you'll find later, right? The flame in the desert. Only one passes through, because only one is making this promise to commit. I will do this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And from your seed, the whole earth will be blessed. I will remain faithful to my promise. And the evidence of that commitment, you can fast forward all the way to the New Testament, the coming of Christ. In you, all the nations will be blessed. And Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that this seed was a clear reference to Jesus Christ who blesses. He comes. And now Jew and Gentile from every nation are blessed. Because all who come to faith in Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Evidence that this covenant is still true today. God made his commitment, and he kept it. An unconditional covenant. But you also have in Scripture a conditional covenant. It's the other type of covenant you see in the ancient world. This is where both sides come together and agree to do certain things. They uphold this commitment as long as the other person upholds their end of the bargain. That's why it's conditional. If you do this, I'll do this. I will bless you if you do this. But if not, I'm not going to bless you. In an unconditional covenant, God promises to keep his end of the bargain no matter what. But in a conditional covenant, he's going to bless only in response to how they act. Okay? And the Mosaic covenant in Scripture would be a good example of this, a conditional covenant. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. I want you to see this. Don't worry, it's very relevant to marriage, I promise. Leviticus chapter 26. God here calls them to covenant faithfulness to him, and he makes promises concerning the land of Israel that they're going to enter in. They would remain in this land if they remained faithful to the Lord. And now you see the stipulations of that covenant in Leviticus chapter 26, the blessing and cursing, very similar to a treaty of this time. In verse number 3, look at this. If, notice the conditionality of it, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will bless you, right? I will give you rains in their seasons, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field yield their fruit. Verse 14, but if you will not listen, if you do this, I will bless you. But if you don't, if you do not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn, verse 15, my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then, verse 16, I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. You have to do this, and then I will do this. Did you see the conditions? If you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, then I will do this. And as you look at Israel's history, the promises of Leviticus 26, and you see them again in Deuteronomy 28, I mean, it's like word for word, everything he just said. Israel decides to be faithless, and what happens? God doesn't bless them, does he? He fulfills these promises. So when we come to marriage then, what type of covenant are we talking about? Is this conditional? Or is this unconditional? Let me ask you this question instead. What type of covenant do you view your marriage? What type of covenant do you view your marriage? Do you understand it as conditional? Dependent upon the other person's actions? For you to be faithful in your actions? Or do you understand it as unconditional, that I will remain faithful despite whether or not they're keeping the end of the bargain? How do you approach your marriage? Let me just make four observations. If you view your marriage as conditional, as a conditional covenant, then this is going to be true. You will withhold love and affection until you believe the other deserves it. If you view your marriage as a conditional covenant, then you will withhold your love and affection until you believe the other deserves it. If you're waiting in your marriage for the other to fulfill their obligations before you, you know, treat them nice, and they're waiting for you to fulfill your obligations before they treat you nice, ask me where that's going to lead. And that is the stalemate we see in many marriages. It will be a loveless marriage because both are withholding love and affection, waiting for the other to start showing love and affection. But if you understand your marriage as an unconditional covenant, you will be committed to love the other, regardless of whether or not they are the best at keeping their promises. Just imagine with me if God treated our salvation as a conditional covenant. You know, he'll remain faithful to us only when we're faithful to him. Praise the Lord, that's not the case, right? Praise the Lord. I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So if you view your marriage as a conditional covenant, you will withhold love and affection until you believe the other deserves it. Secondly, if you view your marriage as a conditional covenant, you will get upset when the other does not meet your expectations. We all have expectations. Don't shock yourself. Those of you that are considering marriage one day, the other person has expectations of you. They're never going to tell you. You know, toilet paper does have to roll a certain way for some people. But they're not going to. You're not going to sit there and talk about that, you know, in the dating game. We all have expectations. We don't let our spouses know of them many times. And we get, and I'm saying this from personal experience, I get so upset when my unspoken, unmet expectation happens. How did you not know that I wanted the light switch that way? How could you not read my mind that that was the preference? And I get upset and treat them a certain way because I approach my marriage as a conditional covenant. But when we choose to be committed to the other in an unconditional way, we move past these unmet expectations and remain faithful to our spouse. We stay committed. Thirdly, if you view your marriage as a conditional covenant, you will abandon the marriage if it is not what you thought it would be. You'll abandon it. We glamorize marriage before we're married. You know, we picture long evenings holding hands. Every night's a beautiful sunset. Then a few years into the marriage, we awaken to the other person's annoying habits. We see their sin. And our view of marriage, of what we thought it should be, what it would be, slowly disappears. So we want to leave. Our expectations of marriage are far from what we thought, and we abandon it. Now, some of us, listen, some of us may not divorce at this point. Some will, but I think many have abandoned their marriages while still married. You know, they're married on paper, but there's no longer love, there's no longer affection, there's no longer commitment. They no longer seek the good of the other person. Lastly, or fourthly, if you view your marriage as a conditional covenant, it's another condition, it's really bad English, but that's okay. If your needs are not met, you will be willing to look outside your marriage for fulfillment. When you understand your marriage as a conditional covenant and your needs, what you would argue are not being met, you will look outside your marriage to get that fulfilled. This could be sexual needs, this could be emotional needs, this could be companionship needs. We all have, and I say in wonderful air quotes, needs. Things that drive us, things we're looking for in the other person. Things that we, and many times, can I just say this as a side note that just popped in my head? But many times, you want what your spouse can never give you. I think that's important to remember as married people. You will not find ultimate fulfillment in your spouse, okay? The only place you can find that is where? Christ. Christ. So don't expect your spouse to be Christ. They're not. And they can never fulfill that need that only Christ can fulfill. But listen, if you, even those other needs, so as we approach it as a conditional covenant, we're going to find those needs. Needs can be very driving. Needs drive us to do crazy things in life. And they will, if they're a need that you place at an idolatrous level, you will try to find it no matter what. And if you're not getting it from your spouse, you will find it somewhere. You will find it somewhere. In essence, most affairs are that. They are that. Many affairs are not physical. You have a man that feels unappreciated at home. Every time he comes back home, his wife is always willing to share her thoughts of disrespect. At work, everybody looks up to him. He's very well respected. So he dreads that commute home every day, because he finds a fulfillment at work where he receives respect, and especially one of his employees seems to get him and he starts to confide in her. And at that moment, he has a need that he's finding where he should not find it. Or the wife feels like her husband's simply a blob who sits around and eats, works, and sleeps. That was my choice of words. I didn't ask my wife for that one. I hope she wouldn't say that. No, she would never would. I don't know. Anyways, he never shows interest in her. But now every time at work, she's noticed. People take notice of her. She's shown interest. And she finds an unmet need where she should not find it from a coworker. So I ask you this question: what type of covenant do you view your marriage? When I was a teenager, my youth pastor, I will never forget it. He took me to that passage in Genesis 15, and he said, "You enter marriage like God entered that covenant with Abraham. You walk through those animals. You. One day, your wife might drive you crazy. And you walk through. You've made that commitment." So what type of covenant do you view your marriage? Now, if you're following along in the bulletin notes, you'll notice that I have 3 points in the sermon, and I'm way behind. So we're going to skip that second point. I want to ask that question and take all the service next week to talk about that. Can that marriage covenant be broken? Not saying in God's eyes. That's the question. Can that marriage covenant be broken in God's eyes? And we'll wrestle through that next week. But I just want to move on quickly to the last point, the implications of understanding marriage as a covenant. If you understand marriage as a covenant, then what are the implications of that? And let me just briefly, I promise, they will be brief, talk through the implications of marriage as a covenant. This is not original with me. I'm stealing this from Andreas Kostenberger's book, God, Family, and Marriage. It's very good points that he makes, and so I felt like I just need to share them and pass them on with you. If you understand marriage as a covenant, then there are certain implications that we are looking for. For those of you that are single, this is very important for you as well. This is what God's word is saying about marriage, and especially if you understand it as a covenant. The first is this. First implication is the permanence of marriage. When you understand marriage as a covenant, you understand the permanence of marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let not man separate. So if it is permanent, if it is a permanent ordeal, we should not go into it lightly. We cannot go into it thinking, well, if this thing doesn't work out, I'll just sign some papers and get out of this thing. God intended it to be a covenant of commitment, a covenant that is permanent. When you commit in marriage, Jesus made the point in Matthew 19, verse 6, God is the one who joined them together. God. But when the going gets tough, that's where the true test of the permanence of marriage plays out. Next week, I said, as I already said, I'll address, can that marriage covenant be broken? Okay? And we'll look at the exception clauses in Scripture and wrestle through that together. But at this stage of the game, we must always think of marriage as a permanent endeavor. Secondly, the implication of marriage as a covenant is the sacredness of marriages. Marriage is covenanted, is a covenant entered before God. It's interesting how the Bible speaks of marriage. Malachi highlights this, verse 14. Who's the witness? God, right? God. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, God brought the man and woman together. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, he brings the woman to man. Who does that? God. It's a sacred thing because it's sacred because of God as being the witness. That's why it's sacred. That's why it's important. That's why we don't play with marriage. They're brought together before God in this covenant. It's a sacred institution. Thirdly, the intimacy of marriage. We're going to look at this. It was supposed to be next week, but it'll be the week after that. We're going to look at this in Malachi. Malachi is going to highlight this in verse 15. It is a one-flesh bond. It's a one-flesh covenant. This is not just a contractual agreement on paper, but an intimate covenant that's given the most intimate of levels. And it's highlighted in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is an intimate, intimate covenant. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, which are 3 weeks, actually. Fourthly, the fourth implication is the mutuality of marriage. I like this. Now, there are some cultures where there is arranged marriages, but no one's forcing you to enter into marriage. Maybe I should remind that in my premarital counseling. No one's holding a gun to you to get married. Just remember that. Okay? But even in arranged marriages, your commitment to the covenant is still your own. Your own. The idea of the mutuality of marriage means we willingly enter into this covenant together. He says in his book, marriage is a relationship of free self-giving of one human being to another. That's Ephesians 5, verses 23 to 33, or 22 to 33. Look at that, on your own. The marriage partners are to be first and foremost concerned about the well-being of the other person and be committed to each other in steadfast love and devotion. We enter into this covenant willingly. We're not coerced to it. It's our commitment to the covenant of marriage. It's something that we willingly must commit to. And if I've been around long enough, which in my short life has been long enough, there are marriages that have experienced devastating betrayal and unfaithfulness. Yet the commitment of one through that God has used to restore marriages we would think were impossible to restore. Because of this mutuality of marriage, a commitment that I willingly enter. Your commitment to your marriage comes, here it is, from you. You. Regardless of the other person. Five, the exclusiveness of marriage. The exclusiveness of marriage. The covenant commitment that's made in marriage places this relationship as the absolutely most important human relationship you can have. You understand that? No other relationship can get in the way of this relationship. Okay? Your relationship with the Lord obviously is clear. You know what I mean. Marriages commonly fall prey to losing this exclusiveness. A lot of relationships meld away because there are relationships that get in between the spouses. Sometimes that's in-laws. Sometimes that's work or children. You know, many marriages, spouses are willing to make sacrifices for their job, but they're not for their spouse. I think many marriages fall prey to letting children get in between the marriage relationship. Children take all the energy. I mean, I'm in the midst of it right now. They take a lot of energy. Like, can you just sleep? Like, I'll pay you $50. Put yourself to bed. And stay in bed till 10 a.m. in 2 days. You know. But we let children get in the midst of our relationship, in between. And all the time and all the devotion is given to these children. And what happens is when the children leave, spouses look at each other and go, who are you? I haven't seen you in 18 years. Exclusivity in marriage is so important. That's why Jesus even highlights why a lustful thought is a problem. You can't even let an imaginary woman get between you and your wife. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why is it so serious? Because his eyes are to be for his wife. Her eyes are to be for him. Nothing can get in between this marriage relationship. So in closing, let me appeal to you who are married today. Let me appeal to you. Guard your marriage. Guard it with knowledge. Marriage is to be God-centered. He is the witness. Marriage is to be a companionship, as he made clear. It's also, lastly, a covenant. It's a commitment, a promise, a vow, all before God. Let me just highlight one more thought. Your covenant in marriage is not a commitment to marriage. Your covenant in marriage is commitment to another person. The covenant you're making, the vows, and the promises is not to the institution of marriage. It is to be to the other person. To say that you're committed in your marriage is to say you're committed to your spouse. Isn't that what God does? Isn't that exactly what God does? Think about it. He doesn't enter into the covenant of salvation, the idea of salvation. I'm committed to this formal idea of salvation. He enters into covenant with his people, doesn't he? Right? With people. He chooses them. He saves them. He preserves them. He glorifies them. He stays faithful to them, as an individual. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for our marriages here. I pray for the marriages of this church, these many pictures of the gospel, Lord. I ask you to put a hedge of protection around our marriages, that we'd be faithful in our marriages. We would guard our marriages. We'd be faithful to our spouses. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who's ready to give up on their marriage, give up on their spouse, to leave, to walk out, Lord, I ask your conviction on their heart. Show them, Father, your faithfulness. Remind them of your grace. Remind them of your perseverance. Lord, we're asking you to keep your gospel held up high. In Jesus' name, amen.